The scripture for this morning comes from the first book of Corinthians, chapter 14. 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, reading verses 1 through 5. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comforts to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification.
Group here this morning, we appreciate that and thank God for your interest and desire to worship with us. We hope we can edify you and encourage you through the lessons that are being presented, and that you will find them beneficial. I think you will, this lesson especially, for not only this life, but in the one to come. Can you hear me? No, the wife's going like that. Okay. I'll try. I'll be happy to shake this thing pretty soon, hopefully. Anyway, what we're going to do is continue on in our look at the more excellent way. This is the last of a three-part series on really 1 Corinthians 13, although we started in chapter 12, and I had Brother Russell read 14 to show that, you know, where the transition is. And we're going to break down, you know, we've already looked at 13, the first three verses in the first part, verses 4 through 7 in the second part, and now we're going to go through verses 8 through 13 for this last part, which happens to be some of the most difficult passages in the scriptures. But in fact, I've been correcting this to try to get it through even up to this morning through the overhead. So probably the overhead is the best, you know, thing we're going to do. But some things I just had to rework several times, trying to get, you know, the point across, you know, trying to deal with certain problems and stuff. I hope and pray that it kind of gets worked out okay. If not, give me a little benefit of the doubt, you know, as we go through this. To begin with, in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, it says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it shall be done away. Now, one of the first problems that we get into is when it talks about... I'll put that off right now. In looking at this particular passage, verse 8, love lends value to gifts and to works. That's what we've been looking at, that Paul isn't saying, okay, we're going to get rid of the gifts now and just look at love. He's blending the two together. In fact, what Tom read, it showed even of the gifts, there were some that were better than others, some to be striven for, others to be, you know, this just edifies you. The tongues edifies you. Prophecy edifies the whole group. And so there's even a choice to be made among the gifts as to, you know, what to strive for. But he's been saying, you know, that even with the choicer gifts, love has to be a part of it. You can't just sit there and go, okay, I want this. There has to be the proper reason why you want it. You know, not for just the building up of yourself, but to be of a benefit to everyone. And he shows, you know, that in chapter 14, the tongues is just something, okay, great. If you don't have an interpreter, what are you doing? In fact, he develops, you're speaking into the air, you know, you're acting like a barbarian, you know, it's a lot of nonsense. You know, he just, you know, really, you know, piles it on. However, if you're looking to prophesy, that is, in prophecy is mostly teaching, mostly foretelling, forthtelling, a little bit of prophecy is, you know, foretelling, but you're forthtelling what the conditions are, what needs to be done, what God expects from you. These are the kind of things that do benefit the group, and really where chapter 13 comes in. So in value, love, along with this, outranks all else. This is seen in the first three verses by his absence. You know, if there's no love, you know, all the gifts, no matter if you took them to the superlative, are absolutely worthless. They don't do nothing that's worthwhile, not even make you, you know, worthwhile. It's also seen by its presence. We looked at that last week. You know, what does love actually do? You know, as it personifies, as Paul personifies it, as we see it in action, it is patient, it's kind, you know, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So by its presence, it makes a difference. And then we're going to look at it, you know, by comparison as well. That is, you know, with faith and hope, you know, in the culmination of it, there's some things that Paul says that are interesting about that. Paul states that love never falls. Now, your translations probably go fails, which is perfectly adequate, just so you understand what it's trying to say. Love, you know, that doesn't fall or fail is without change of its inner essence. It passes over into eternal joy because it is eternal life already in time. Now, as we look to eternal life, what is eternal life? It's not the longevity of it. In fact, we're going to get into that even more, you know, in this context. Eternal life is the quality of life. That is a life full of blessings, of learning, of all of the things that, you know, helps us to grow and be better. Okay, it starts in this life. Okay, all eternity is the culmination of it, you know, without measure. So if you want to prepare yourself for the life to come, you have to prepare yourself to be a loving individual now and using what gifts that God has given you properly for the right reason. Eventually, though, the gift of prophecy, literally it says, you know, that prophecy will be done away. That's the literal Greek. The translators add the word gift. And there's a reason for that, you know, in the sense that prophecy is not going to be done away. Knowledge is not going to be done away. Just the means at first of delivering it. I mean, we're talking about gifts. That's the context. So this special thing that they were given, either as apostles or whatever, this miraculous Holy Spirit thing. I mean, what Christ told his apostles, that you don't have to worry. It will be given to you not only what to say, but how to say it. Now, that gave them an advantage over us at this time, in one sense, is that they have to think about it. You know, a preacher or a teacher has to worry about, you know, did I do my research? Do I know all the facts and stuff like that? Or are they correct? Am I delivered it in a right way that's loving, that's tactful, whatever? They didn't have to worry about that. I mean, they had bigger problems to worry about, the persecutions and everything else. So the gift was a conveyance to them, you know, so that they would not have to think about it. They would automatically say the right thing in the right way. But this is going to be done away. That is, God is going to take it away. Abolish it, put it out of commission, being no longer necessary. Okay. The gifts were for an infant church. In fact, anybody that claims to have the gifts of the Holy Spirit now basically is saying, okay, I still belong to an infant church. The gift of knowledge, that is the means of formulating, coordinating, setting forth with clearness what is divine truth so that men may grasp it. You see Paul doing this, even example of it in Acts 18:4, 17:2-4, where he's sitting there, and they didn't get up and just give sermons, fire and brimstone or whatever. A lot of it was sitting before a congregation, maybe taking questions and stuff, and answering the questions, working with them, logically applying things, taking facts and showing them how they fit together. An example of Jesus doing this. And he talks about, okay, you've read where Moses at the burning bush, and the voice comes out and says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Something that didn't even dawn on him. He goes, now when he says, "I am," present tense, still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's putting forth, God is putting forth evidence for resurrection, that people were still alive. Okay, to make that kind of logical conclusion was something that was part of the gift of knowledge. Just to persuade, to argue, to make logical conclusions, to do critical thinking, at first was a gift. But what the Scriptures give us, and this is where I think Paul is going to, what the Scriptures give us is the ability to be able to do that eventually with the fullness of the gospel, to do all that without the gifts. Okay. Give you an example of before the disciples got the Holy Spirit. They're in a boat on the sea, and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they start thinking about, "Oh, did we bring enough bread?" All this, that's what he's talking about. And you almost see Jesus go, "No, why are you discussing that?" And the context gives you, and this is where context comes in. It's a rule of hermeneutics, but it's a rule that we get from what Jesus expected people to understand. He takes them back to, okay, you were there with me when out of nothing I provided all these fish and all the bread and stuff like that. Why around me especially are you worried about bread? It says, then, oh, okay, so they had to switch their minds to the context and go, okay, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, that is, the teachings of the Pharisees. That's something you learn from the Scriptures. That's what makes them valuable, is that it takes you to a mature level of thinking, of critical thought, and, of course, a perspective of knowledge that the world does not have. God gives you a way of seeing things that men can't see on their own, unless it's revealed to them. The other thing he deals with, so the knowledge and the prophecy, these gifts will be taken away. However, it says a little different about tongues. They're going to cease. Now, that word is used in Hebrews concerning animal sacrifices. It just got to the point where the animal sacrifices just, they weren't carried out, they weren't done right, and then eventually came the superior sacrifice of the Son of God. There's no reason to do them anymore. And that's what it's kind of talking about, tongues. In the first century, other languages weren't important to people. Okay, if you weren't speaking Greek, that was the educated language. If you weren't speaking that, then you were just babbling, barbarian tongues. Actually, it was Christianity that got people interested in learning other languages. So when the gospel began to spread, it went south and got translated into Coptic Egypt. It went north and got translated into Old Syriac. It went west and became Old Latin. It went to the east, the Peshitta forms of the Persian Empire. In fact, F.F. Bruce said, as when it went north, I took a couple of courses in Russian, the alphabet is called Syriac or Cyrillic. And the reason it's called that is because the monk Cyril, taking Christianity into the Slavic nations, use the Greek, and you'll find out that it makes, if you know Greek, your Russian's going to be a little easier for you. He used the Greek to come up with an alphabet, the Cyrillic alphabet, after him, Monk Cyril, okay? And he did that so that the language of the Slavs could be written down, to write down the Bible, and they could preserve it. But it wasn't long after that. In fact, we know that the apostles carried out the commission. Paul was making his way to Spain. Thaddeus, by tradition, made it all the way to India. In fact, he's the patron saint of India. When Marco Polo went to China, there were already Christian monasteries set up and stuff. So they did what they were supposed to do. And now the Bible is in 1,500 languages and dialects. There was no need for it. It's almost like what it's saying when it says the language was ceased, as though the speaker pauses and then doesn't continue. There's no reason to. Okay, it's all accomplished. Okay, and this brings us up to the next session. What about that perfect when it comes? In 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 11, Paul writes, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, or reason like a child, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things." Paul now explains the reason for the end of the miraculous gifts. Yet not the services, the deeds that must continue on of teaching and whatever. They are done away because of the perfect coming. And this is something that's been argued around as to what the perfect is. I've talked to people that you could not change their mind. They learned that the perfect was, or they figured out that the perfect was Christ. He is the perfect individual, and when he comes, well, that puts everything to the second coming. And something to look at, that word perfect, teleon, is the perfect thing to translate. So when you look at this, you have to understand that what the translators are giving you is the perfectly translated Greek language. When the perfect thing comes, not he who is perfect. Okay, in fact, if you got into that subject, you'd be away from the context. So we're going to say it's not quite that. But I'll show you where, it's not exactly a wrong answer either. Nor can it be traced back to what was in part. If you look at the part as being the conveyances, then you're saying then the perfect conveyance. Now, but that's what was done away with. Unless you look at it as, what's the perfect conveyance? Paul told the Thessalonians, you are called through the gospel. When the gospel is completed, the teachings and the knowledge and everything else is an appropriate answer, but still falls a little short. Must remember that context is king. What is Paul talking about? And let me, when we talk about context, our job in trying to understand the scriptures, and I liken it to trying to follow somebody through the wilderness, tracking them. If you ever read any books on tracking, I have. And in fact, it's interesting that border patrolmen, there are some that are very good at it, and they can track people across the border and into towns. And through the towns, they can track them. And it starts off with, finding a clear footprint, measuring it, looking at the angle and seeing if there's another one. Then as you look at the difference in the strides, the angle of it, it kind of gives you an indication where they're going next as they walk. And so you can follow someone through the wilderness or through a town by properly, exercising the rules of tracking. But what if someone just, puts a nail, a message on a tree and says, "This is where I'm going"? Makes it a little easier. Or if you're in a kind of a deep cut valley and there's only one pass on the other side, whatever the track takes you in between, they got to come out on the other side. So sometimes the apostles make it easy for us as to what's going on. By giving us that little note on the tree. When Luke says, others have taken the time to put together accounts of what have happened, so I decided to do it in a more critical way and in chronological order. Paul writing to Timothy saying, you know, in case I'm hindered from coming to you, I'm writing this that you may know how one ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of this roof. Or Jude. In fact, he says, now I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but I decided instead to write to you concerning, you know, defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So they tell you up front where they're going with it. Sometimes it's up front, sometimes it's a little bit farther in, like the book of John, where John says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So as you read the book of John, which we pointed out fairly recently, is don't just look at the sermons that are done, you know, just a sermon that's kind of parallel with another sermon, or the things that are done, the miracles. Each one of those things is picked by John as proof that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So it gives you a little bit deeper understanding of what they're doing. So we have to keep a context going for the benefit of this. And so what has Paul been talking about? What have we been talking about? Proper gifts exercised with love. Okay. Now, let me go to, I put down Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. If you open your Bibles, I think this is a little easier passage to look at as to get where we're going to here. So Paul begins, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, pastors, teachers. Okay, so some gifts were given. Okay, for what purpose? Well, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Isn't that what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? Okay, abilities, talents, whatever, exercised in love for the building up of the body. Now, the little underlined word, until. When were those things to cease? Until we all attain to a unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is where, you know, saying, okay, well, the perfect was that Jesus? Yeah, if we've seen the scriptures, him is the perfect example of what we become. I mean, it's for equipping us for the work of service. To a unity of the faith so that we can all agree as to what was taught. To a knowledge of the Son of God, fully understanding the concept of God. To a mature man. Now notice this mature against what Paul's going to talk about almost immediately. Children. To a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what it's all shooting for. Okay? For us to have, I mean, in fact, you know, that's what Peter says, keep growing in grace and knowledge. Because that's what we're trying to attain to. You know, getting all our gifts, working together, bringing the body together, acting like Christ himself. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Okay, that's what he's talking about when he says, as we get into the next section, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, but when I became a man, I put away the childish things. What's the transition for us? Okay, now, it may sound kind of offensive to you, but a child has to undergo propaganda. Why? Because he can't think for himself yet. Hopefully, he gets good parents that lay for him good, solid truths, you know, concepts of God, and he kind of grows to that. Now, can he actually think about it? Could he enter into a dialogue or debate with anybody about what he knows? No, he just knows, what he's been told. Now, if that's as far as he goes, then the minute somebody starts arguing with him or shows him another viewpoint, he's incapable of making any kind of a proper assessment. In fact, a lot of people grow into adulthood. You know, really, a debate format does not do anything for them because they always believe the last person that talks. I mean, the first person gets up thinking, oh, that sounds pretty good. The next person gets up, well, that sounds pretty good also. He usually gloms onto the last thing said. Now, there's bad propaganda, you know, in among the Palestinians. You know, Arafat made sure, I mean, even there's Sesame Street was over there, but it was a propaganda of hatred. So you can get bad propaganda, you can get good propaganda. Hopefully our parents, you know, are feeding us good propaganda. But at some point, you're going to have to make assessments. You're going to have to be shown, you know, how to take facts, how to run through a logical, critical sequence and come up with a right conclusion. And that's what the scriptures do for us, so that we're not bounced around by every doctrine that somebody comes up with. That you know for a fact, because you can critically analyze it. And you know the facts are true because they come from God. That's your basis. That's your foundation. As Paul said, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But notice, then, kind of sums up in this one verse, speaking the truth in love. That's what you've done. This is how you become a benefit to the congregation, where the gifts are used properly. And then they've done their job, and now you should be, you know, growing to maturity so that you can speak the truth in love. Not only know what to say, but how to say it. Doing that, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies. That's what we start off with. Everybody's got it down. God has given each one of us something as He puts us into the church. He has appointed us to do something. As a body, everything in the body has a function. And we have to exercise that to the best of our ability. And even grow. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, not only what it's doing, building up, but also in the proper way. This is what Paul is getting at, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, been through all that. I just had to do it, you know, looking at the passage and not just, you know, put out there just explanations. In fact, that last part, 7, this is not in your handout. In fact, section 2, you can probably just tear out and throw away. Notice this is what you do. You try to train your children, but at some point you have to send them to school to start learning to think and apply what you know, or what they know. Okay, so this brings us into the summation of 1 Corinthians 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Even Paul talking about himself. He was an apostle. What more does he have to know? Well, they didn't know it all. There were times when Paul says, even in prison, I mean, the last part of his ministry, go, send me the parchments. He was still studying, still growing, still on a course, still in a race, still in a fight. To the very end. But now he says, faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay. Paul says that he and the Corinthians see in a glass darkly. Okay, the mirrors of the time, more or less polished metal, like copper or something like that. So you know, the image was there, but it's kind of a dark image. In fact, you might even take the word darkly as like a little drawn in from the Old Testament, where it talks about dark sayings, which were riddles or enigmas or puzzles or something like that. So as you looked in this mirror, you know, in the first century, you know, you still couldn't really see yourself perfectly. In fact, even now you can in a mirror. What you got is a flip image. So now he says that the time of the first century when things were in part. Then may refer to the time when the church has grown to maturity, which is what I primarily believe the context is thrusting at. The examples of the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia and Revelations come to mind, in which God compliments them on what they've achieved, and he has nothing bad to say about them. They've grown to maturity. They're kicking out on all 8 cylinders. Plus, they were not like Ephesus, which had mightily defended the truth, but it lost its first love. To be considered as well is that this present walk is not complete, since it is a walk of faith. Warren sang the song, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight, which is true. But the reference of then may mean or include the eventual, you know, it may mean, you know, when we see Christ face to face. Can't argue with that. Once you see what you're supposed to be shooting at and you see it clearly, okay, from there on you can take off. Yet the face-to-face seeing is also possible now. When you look at the scriptures, you know, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this. As you look at the scriptures, you're being transformed from one image to another into Christ. The now, verse 13, is not temporal, but logical. Bringing the thoughts to a conclusion or meaning, therefore. Remains is brought forward for emphasis, and the sense refers to all three, faith, hope, and love. Again, Paul's not jettisoning the first two and just leaving us with love. It's often thought that Paul is saying that love remains and the other two pass away, but the construction in the Greek implies the very opposite. All three go on. In one way, faith will cease and turn into sight. You know, we understand that. Yet in another way, faith remains eternally. For faith is made up of trust and obedience. Is that going to stop when you get into heaven in the presence of God? No, your faith is going to even grow greater because it's going to be realized. Your obedience is going to be more sincere. In all eternity, our faith connects us with God and with salvation. As Paul writes, it remains also. This is equally true of hope. In Romans 8:24, hope is a sure expectation that is based on solid realities. Yet this is quite different from what Paul describes of hope here. Hope remains as the expectation of the ever new unfolding glory of God's presence. Paul is getting into, you may miss it, but he's trying to tell you what heaven is made up of being eternally in the presence of God. When you're before God, that anchor is even more solid. Heaven is not an everlasting monotony that once attained leaves nothing further to expect. Oh, I made it. Now sit under. You know how old that's going to get real fast? Just sitting under a shade tree, you know, kicking back, doing nothing. There are a lot of people that think that's what heaven is. They go, I don't want to go there. That's too boring. Paul is telling us that's not it. The angels sing ever new praises to God. Why? Because they're everly impressed, you know, by what God has, you know, for them. Thus, we too will pass from one joy to another that God has prepared for us. You're never going to be bored. You're going to be constantly excited, constantly overwhelmed, constantly impressed with, you know, the new thing that God has for you every second. Joy without measure, blessings beyond counting, and they just keep coming. That's life eternally with no measure, piled on, heaping over. That's what heaven is. You know, get the clue. I mean, this is what you're looking at to get you through all the trials here. These three comprise one complete unit. Yet Paul goes on to say that the greater of this, these is love. Love alone makes us like God. Notice, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Also, if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us, and God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Now, that's both worlds. Now, and the one to come. It is faith's nature to receive, but love gives. And giving is greater than receiving. God's fullest purpose is attained in us when we are filled with love, or this purpose of God to do what is right. You know, we've already defined love. You know, love personified, caring, patient, you know, believing, all this. Hope also looks forward to receiving. I mean, you're hoping for something. But love is full possession and completed joy. What Paul tells his disciples, your joy no one can take from you. Happiness fades, comes and goes, whatever. But when you understand what God has given you, no one can take that away from you. And for every new joy which hope receives in heaven, love will be the response on our part. So hope constantly looks for something new. God constantly furnishes it. And when we see this, you can't help but love God more and more and more until you're overwhelmed. We can have faith and hope, but when we make things right here on earth, this is what Paul is getting to, and are found in eternity with God, it was all because of this proper understanding and capacity and exercise of love with our gifts. I mean, all heaven is the completeness of love. If we can fully develop that now, yeah, we'll have heaven on earth. That's what the church is. Completely mature, you know, completely equipped with everything that God could give it to make it Christ-like with him as the head. Okay. Powerful passage. You know, a complete synopsis of what we're trying to accomplish and what is possible, what we can attain to. We're about to sing number 661. With that is an invitation. It's almost like a second sermon. We'll make it a little mini thing. Is that, you know, well, how do you attain all this? Well, it's your decision then to accept what God has to offer. But you accept it in certain ways. One, you have to believe the gospel. You know, this is what we said to the Thessalonians. Paul says, you know, you're called by the gospel. When you start reading this incredible book, the Bible, and to see everything about the nature of Christ, what he can offer, what eternity's like, it should draw you. I mean, there's no reason, no excuse. There's really nothing that can, you know, man can put up that should get in the way if you fully understand what's there and what God is describing. And it's just natural then when you believe it, you're willing to confess him as your Lord. Yeah, this is the right way of going. I want to do what he says. And part of that is stop doing all these things that are getting me into trouble and deteriorating my body, mind, and soul and start doing what he wants me to. So I can start making the transition into a different person that will be acceptable to him. When you get to that point, then you realize that the call to baptism is necessary. Because our sins have separated us from God, according to Isaiah, and we've got to get rid of those sins in order for God to accept us. As much as he wants us in heaven with him, if we're still bogged down with everything we've ever done wrong and it hasn't been cleansed from us, there's no way we're getting in. So baptism is like the first step, you know, in getting yourself ready for God. It's washing away your sins. That's what Paul was told, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. That's calling on the name of the Lord. And then, as John tells us, as long as you walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, you have fellowship with one another. Church is important. Working together with others in the body is important. And in that way, you know, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse you from all sin. So it's an ongoing process. As long as you're doing the right thing, God has assured you he will take care of the little problems. The invitation is extended. Whatever we can do for you, let us know as we stand to sing.